Hey, thanks. It's great to see all of you here on our campus. Let me welcome everybody joining us online. And Abby dropping some research on us this week. So I had no idea we got people joining us online in India. We're glad you're joining us. So that's kind of cool. Did y'all hear that? India, Philippines, United Kingdom. So I think that's worth celebrating. So fantastic. Fantastic. Hey, Christmas Eve is not that far away, as Abby just mentioned. So let me kind of throw in my two cents. If you haven't already, make sure you invite somebody to join you. Three choices. They're all the same service. Pick the one that works for you. If you've got little ones, obviously, like Abby said, you can check them in to the kids ministry. If you want to bring them to the service as well, you're more than welcome to do that. We're going to do actual little thing for them in the service and give them a little gift. And it's going to be fun. And so it's super laid back, so you feel free to make that call as a parent. It's going to be exciting, and I'm looking forward to that. Before I jump into the message, let me give a quick update. Those of you who call New Hope Home know that we are currently renovating our entire children's ministry space, so that's nursery, preschool, elementary, and that's taking this entire school year. We're going to move back into that newly renovated space next summer. I've kind of been showing you some pictures along the way of kind of some progress with the demo, and they're getting ready for everything, and then this past week, we sat in a meeting and they showed us like some pictures of what the final thing's gonna look like. And they were really good. And I'm like, you know what? I'm just gonna share them in the service. So I got some pictures to share with y'all and I'll do my best to narrate. Yeah, I like the wows. That was nice. So very well timed. So as you can see, that's kind of upstairs, looking into where you would go in the elementary space. Now we're back downstairs. And so this is kind of the entryway into what will be the nursery, the preschool space, brand new Hope Buddy space, nice little check-in area there, parents, so you can get your kiddos checked in and not lose them, which will be good. And then you can see there's lots of other design elements. Those are actually like clear windows, and so you can see in there, but then they also put some design stuff there. You can see I'm very technical with my descriptions, design stuff. If the designers were watching this, they'd be like, really? So that flooring, couldn't tell you what type it is, but hey, there's somebody's kid. Like, that's your kid, right? Like, you go here. Yeah, he goes here. Good to see you. Don't know his name, my apologies, but if you keep going, you'll see we've also got some design stuff again on that wall, which is wonderful. That's my color palette. And then reach, teach, release. We're still downstairs. And I think when we go upstairs, we got one more room. That's kind of like what the inside of the room looks like, which is wonderful. Good carpet color. I love that one. And then if you go upstairs, again, kind of outside, this might be one of my favorite things. I think it's the next picture where we're putting in restrooms. There's currently not restrooms in that space, which means you'll have restrooms to use again on Sundays, adults. And so I think that's worth celebrating. So the elementary kids, yeah, especially all the ladies are like, we are tired of the lines. I'm sorry, all right? So it's better than porta potties in the parking lot. But anyway, so there's also, that's the hallway upstairs where there's gonna be new large group environments for first through third graders, fourth and fifth graders. And then here's what's really cool. During the week, we'll be able to use those large spaces for adult life groups. And so I knew that all of this was gonna be awesome. I didn't know it was gonna look like that. So like, it's gonna look incredible when we're done. And as we have more progress that happens, we'll share more pictures, more videos. We'll obviously, when we get ready to open it, do like a grand opening, it's gonna be fantastic, phenomenal. So again, if you call, yeah, you could cheer for that. So I'm excited. I think it's gonna be great. So if you call New Hope Home, again, we've been asking you to submit your pledge form to the Next 22. That's what the name of this entire initiative is. We're asking you to give one time above your regular tithes and offerings between now and the end of the year, and then commit to give monthly for all of next year. It's gonna take all of us giving sacrificially to hit our goal of $2 million. A lot of you have already submitted your pledge forms. Thank you, but if you haven't, even if you're still kind of praying through kind of what's next year gonna look like, you know, as quickly as possible, you get those submitted. That helps our financial team continue to plan. Obviously, we are giving you to the end of January, so if you need all that time, that is fine as well. So that's exciting. I'm a little fired up about the message today. We're continuing in our Hidden Christmas teaching series, and the title of our message today is Prophecies About the Birth of Jesus. You would expect a message like this during the Christmas season, and so that's what we're gonna do. We're gonna look at how God was faithful throughout the Old Testament to give us some prophecies, some promises, a little bit of a heads up, if you will, of what was to come with the Messiah. And then we're gonna see how he was faithful to fulfill those prophecies. Now, what I'm hoping happens today is as we go through this message, you're encouraged that you can trust God, that you can take God at his word. I also hope that you're encouraged with whatever it is that you're walking through right now. The Christmas season can be interesting. You know, we sing songs about it being joyful and about it being the most wonderful time of the year. But for some of you, this may be a really challenging season. It's difficult to see God's hand. And I hope that you leave today encouraged to see that even sometimes when you can't see how God is working, he's still working in your life. And so what we're going to attempt to do is we're going to start in the New Testament. I'm going to share a foundational verse with you here in just a minute. And then we're going to back up all the way to the book of Genesis. And then we're going to start walking our way back up to the New Testament. And then we'll wrap up there. I'm going to give you some practical applications that I hope encourage you today. But let me give you this first verse. It's foundational to everything we're going to talk about today. It's Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And it says that when the fullness of time came. Now, if you have your own Bible in front of you, or maybe even you're looking at it on your phone or whatever, if there's a way that you could highlight that phrase, draw attention to that phrase, underline that phrase, I would encourage you to do so, because that phrase, fullness of time, is incredibly loaded, weighted, significant. That when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And what we're going to do for the rest of our time is unpack that phrase. What exactly does it mean when God says in his word that the fullness of time came? That there was incredible intentionality with how God brought that about. So let's start our journey through God's word all the way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Now, the context of Genesis chapter 3 is not a good one. It's when sin enters the world. You've heard the story. Adam and Eve are deceived by the serpent. Sin has entered the world. And yet, right after that, what we're going to see is the very first prophecy concerning Jesus. And it's actually God himself who will give this prophecy. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, who is you? Satan. God is talking to Satan and he's telling him what he's going to do. And he mentions a woman. He says, between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There's a lot happening here. What God is telling Satan is that there's going to be offspring from a woman that will ultimately defeat him. Now, we know the Christmas story. We know who God is talking about here, but as you read through the pages of the Old Testament, it's a little bit of a mystery. But what we see right away, and this is so important for us to see, is that God always had a plan. God has never been caught off guard by anything. I mean, I heard an old preacher say it this way one time. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? I like that, okay? God had a plan. Great plan of rescue, great plan of redemption. And ultimately, Jesus would crush the head of Satan on the cross by defeating sin through his death, and then obviously defeating death through the resurrection. But from the very beginning, God had a plan, and we see that this plan was tied to offspring from a woman. Let me kind of fast forward then what happens over the next several books in God's word. When we get to Genesis chapter 12, we see God come to a man named Abram. God changes his name to Abraham. He establishes a covenant with Abraham. And then from Abraham, God is going to build a nation through a family. And this family is Abraham's. We get Abraham and then his son Isaac. And then we get to Jacob and then Jacob's sons, one of whom is named Joseph. And then through a series of unfortunate events, Joseph is sold into slavery. He then ends up in Egypt. He's then put in charge of saving all of the Egyptians as well as the Hebrew people from a famine. This leads to the Hebrew people leaving the promised land and going into Egypt, where they actually stayed for several hundred years. They multiplied to several hundred thousand people during that time. And the Bible says that eventually a Pharaoh came into power who knew not Joseph. He was threatened by all these Hebrew people, so he enslaved them. So God's people were now in slavery, and God raised up Moses. God appears to Moses through a burning bush, and he sends Moses back to Egypt to rescue his people. Now, how many of you, I'm just super curious about this, whether it was at your church growing up or your grandparents' church growing up, how many of you as a kid ever went to a VBS? Did anybody ever go to a VBS? Okay, awesome. The watered down popsicles and everything. All right, so VBS. So if you went to VBS at some point, if it was a good VBS, if it was a God-fearing VBS, you learned a certain song, and that song went a little like this. Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh, oh, let my people go. Huh. Did you sing that song at VBS? Okay, that's exactly what Moses did when he went to Pharaoh that day. It's an obscure passage in the Old Testament. He sang the song. Pharaoh said no. He had to call down plagues. It got messy, but eventually Moses led God's people out of Egypt. God parts the Red Sea. They come back. They settle the promised land. For the next several hundred years, they try to figure things out. Who's going to rule them? They go through a period of the judges. There's all kinds of stories with that. And then eventually we get to King David. Now, King David is very important, not just to the Old Testament, but to all of God's word. In fact, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the term son of David is synonymous with Messiah. And when David is ruling, God is going to give us another prophecy concerning Jesus through his prophet Nathan. So let me take you to 2 Samuel, and this is Nathan. He's talking to David, and he's telling David a word that he has received from the Lord. He says, David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. This is not metaphorical language. This is a literal prophecy. But yet David died. His son Solomon died. Eventually, the nation of Israel split into the divided kingdom. Eventually, God's people were exiled out of Israel. Over and over in the Old Testament, the question is raised, how could this verse be true when we see what's actually happening with the nation of Israel? Well, this verse is so much bigger than who's ruling in real time. It's a prophecy concerning Jesus, but what we see is that this eventual Messiah will come from David's line. He will be a descendant of David. When we get on the other side of David, we get to the Old Testament part where there's some minor prophets and some major prophets. Now, they're only called that for their volume. So the shorter books are minor prophets, the major prophets are the longer books of these prophets, but there's a few of them that speak specifically about the events concerning the birth of Jesus. Let me take you to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Here's what Micah says. Again, a prophecy that he's received from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, penned in Scripture. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. A couple of key things we see from this. First, this Messiah will come from Bethlehem. And we're like, well, where else would he come from? I mean, how are you supposed to sing the song, A Little Town of Bethlehem? And that's where he comes from, right? But you gotta recognize that in real time, Bethlehem is a small backwoods town nobody's ever heard of. So it's significant that Micah points out Bethlehem. And then he also says that this ruler is one whose origins are from old, ancient times. It's a reminder, Jesus didn't show up for the first time at the first Christmas. He's always existed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We then get to Isaiah. Now, Isaiah has more prophecies about the birth of Jesus than any other Old Testament prophet. I only pulled two of them to share with you today. The first one from Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, this gives us more insight. We were told in Genesis 3 that a woman would be involved. Now we're told in Isaiah 7 that this woman will actually be a virgin. That's an important thing to remember, and that the name of the Messiah will be Emmanuel. Now Isaiah chapter 9 gives us more descriptions concerning Jesus. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And so Isaiah, again, is loaded with prophecies. Now let me step away from God's word for a second and kind of just insert a little bit of a commentary, if you will. So a lot of times what people like to do who don't believe like we believe, who are cynics maybe would be a good way of describing this. They're cynical towards our faith. They think that you kind of have to be foolish to believe these things. Is they will say things like, well, the reason why these prophecies are so accurate is because they were written after the fact. Like somebody else wrote these things after Jesus was born in Bethlehem and after his name was Emmanuel. And then they went back and there was this urban myth that Mary was a virgin, but they went back and they inserted these things into Scripture at a later date. Now, if you watch a Christmas special on the History Channel, inevitably there will be a professor with a lot of fancy titles, and he or she will say something along these lines. And so let me kind of tell you where a lot of that came from. So starting in the late 1700s, I'm about to seriously nerd out, y'all, and I'm gonna love every second of it. So if you nod off, my apologies, I'll wake you back up. But for the three of you who like this kind of stuff, what happened in the late 1700s and in the 1800s is there was actually a development of critical thinking and the scholarly sense of the word among some liberal religious scholars. Now, pause. That word liberal does not mean the same thing we think of in our political system of conservative versus liberal. It simply means that a liberal scholar does not factor in the supernatural. So there was about a century of studies of God's word by liberal theologians who discounted supernatural acts of God, and they would study God's word as if it was the Declaration of Independence or any other historical document, and then they would draw particular conclusions. These people were not Christ followers. They'd not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, but they did this, and then a lot of their beliefs began to take root in a lot of different seminaries, and a generation of pastors and professors were actually taught in these seminaries to think about scripture this way. I mean, I sat in classes in undergrad under professors who would say these types of things at what was labeled a Christian institution. So I've argued with many a professor over the day about these kind of things, okay? You can find these types of lectures on YouTube. Somebody in your family inevitably will send you one of these things and you're like, man, I mean, I didn't know any of this, all right? And so a lot of times what people want to try to say to you, maybe if you're a new Christian, is, you know, of course somebody just talked you into that. Like, how could you just have so much faith? I mean, have you even checked any of these things out? And they'll throw these types of arguments your way. So we've got to remember that a decision to follow Jesus Christ is made by faith. It's by grace through faith that you're saved, not anything you can do to earn it. But our faith, church, is founded upon a fact. There's a lot of evidence for what we believe. And so these arguments, well, somebody inserted it later, or a really popular one is, this happened after the fourth century because Constantine was the first Roman emperor who made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. He hired all of these people to go back to Isaiah. And you got to understand that for hundreds and hundreds of years, what I'm saying right now was taught as fact. It was taught as truth. It's kind of like when somebody teaches the theory of evolution as fact. Did I just say that? I did. My bad. So it's called a theory. Anyway, so I digress. The problem with all of the things I just said is this really significant year called 1947. Let me tell you what happened in 1947. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Now, this is significant. In fact, if you want to have some fun this afternoon, don't do it right now, but this afternoon, you can go on YouTube and watch some really good videos about the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been produced by Christ followers that will educate you even more than what I'm going to give you here in just a couple of minutes. But in 1947, in an area called Qumran in the Middle East. And this is actually how it happened. This is so God. Like, this is so how God works, okay? Like, God lets these scrolls just stay hidden for thousands of years. And then one day there's a shepherd and he loses a goat. He lost his goat, y'all. All right. And his goat wandered into a cave. Now, the caves are dark. And I don't know about you, but if I lost a goat into a dark cave, I'm not going in that cave. I don't know what's in that cave. My goat might be somebody's dinner. I don't know what is in the cave. So this shepherd's like me. He's not going in the cave. He picks up a rock. He throws it in the cave, and he hits a jar, and he hears it shatter. Well, now he's going to go in the cave and see what's going on. And what's in that jar he just shattered are these papyrus scrolls of Old Testament scripture that have been in there for thousands of years. And now, I mean, the whole gang shows up, right? All the they start excavating and doing their whole thing. It took several years to excavate, and they found countless ancient texts. And the best part of it is they found significant portions of every single book from the Old Testament that were predated hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ. The only book that they didn't find anything from in the Dead Sea Scrolls was the book of Esther, which is interesting because that's a historical book. It's not a prophetic book. And we actually have copies of Esther from other historical places. And so it doesn't really discount anything about about the book of Esther. And by the way, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they will have them on display at various museums all over the country from time to time. So if you ever see it and it's like anywhere near, go see it. It's phenomenal. But this is what fires me up so much about how God does things. That God in his infinite sovereignty and wisdom lets, you know, lies, you know, kind of go for a little while. And then he's like, I got these scrolls in 1947. It's going to be awesome. And then he kind of like reveals them and stuff. And there's one book, I mean, it just, again, I just get fired up about this kind of stuff. It really excites me that there's only one book in the Dead Sea Scroll that we literally have the entire book. Every single verse in the entire book. And it matches the same Old Testament that you read every single day. And it was written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And I've already given you two passages from that particular book today. I've dropped a few hints. Would anybody like to take a guess, take a shot at what that book is that we got the whole thing? Anybody? It's Isaiah. Isn't that like God? Isn't that like God? That for decades, people are attacking Isaiah and they're saying, this is what happened and we know this is what happened and we have proof that didn't happen. People who don't believe like you and I look at it and go, no, this is when it was written and this is what it says. And then historically, there was a couple named Mary and Joseph that had a baby named Jesus. Now, whether or not you believe the account the way we believe it, that's up for every person to decide. But nobody denies that there was a couple named Mary and Joseph that had a baby named Jesus. This historically happened. And so I hope that I'm helping you see from God's word why you can be confident. But man, I got a lot more to cover. So I need to pick up the pace. All right, so let me kind of pick up the pace a little bit. All right, I could stay on this all day. Dead Sea Scrolls, fantastic, okay? Let me take you to the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. I'm gonna take you to the very last verses of the Old Testament, okay? Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And I said I was going to speed up, and now I'm not. So let me talk about this for a second, okay? When you read prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus, sometimes they are strictly about the first coming of Jesus at Christmas. Sometimes they're strictly about the second coming of Jesus, which we await, the promised return of Christ. Sometimes they actually speak to both. This is one of those passages that actually speaks to both. And I've been reading a lot recently about the end times and the book of Revelation and things like that. And I don't know. I mean, I feel like the Lord is kind of stirring some things in me. Maybe towards the end of next year, we'll see. I think we might do a longer series than that. I just think there's some things as Christ followers, we need to start getting on our radar. You know, maybe a little bit more than the, you know, Left Behind movies with Kirk Cameron. God bless them, right? But maybe, you know, look and see what God, y'all hadn't seen the Left Behind movies with Kirk Cameron? Oh, we're having a movie night, so we'll fix that. So, we'll fix that, popcorn and everything. Anyway, so we'll do that at the end of the year. So I'm not gonna talk about that right now, but this passage speaks to both. First coming of Christ, second coming of Christ. So we're gonna focus on the first part, all right? Elijah, great and dreadful day of the Lord. Why would Jesus being born be both a great and dreadful day? Well, it depends on how you respond. If you recognize him for who he is, your savior, and you respond accordingly, it's a great day. If you reject him, you've just sealed your fate. The birth of Jesus hasn't changed anything for you. It's actually heightened the fact that dread awaits you. But scripture says that this Elijah is gonna come before that great and dreadful day. And what will Elijah do? He'll turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. This is a very unique phrase in the Old Testament, in the original Hebrew. You don't see this phrase over and over. It's really found here at the end of Malachi. And I wanna make sure that you remember that phrase, because we're going to circle back around to it here in just a few minutes. But before we do, let me tell you what happens after the Old Testament. We have 400 years of silence. Not 400 years of inactivity, but 400 years of silence. And what that means is there were no Isaiahs. There was no Malachi. There was no prophet speaking on God's behalf. And yet, even in the midst of that, God was still bringing things to the fullness of time. See, it was during this time period that the Roman Empire moved in and occupied the nation of Israel. And on the surface, this does not seem like a positive thing at all. And there were certainly many challenges with that. And we know this because by the time we're reading the New Testament, we see Herod and we see Caesar Augustus, and these are all tied to the Roman Empire. But the reason why that's significant for us is when the Romans took over Israel, they also brought in their system of roads. The roads in Israel were not well developed at all, and Rome tied Israel into the rest of the Roman Empire through roads. These were the same roads Jesus would walk in his 3 years of public ministry. These were the same roads that Paul and Peter and James and John would use to spread Christianity in the first century. So even something like that during the 400 years of silence, God was using to bring things to the fullness of time. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all give us a different account of Jesus's life. I want to take you to Luke's gospel because there's a few things that happen that tie directly to some of the passages we just read. The first is from Luke chapter 1, where we see the angel Gabriel talking to Zechariah. Now, if you missed last week's message, I talked about Zechariah, I talked about Mary, I talked about both of them doubting the angel Gabriel and how we can learn from that when we face doubt in our lives. And so if you missed that message, let me encourage you to go back and watch it sometime this week. But let's see what Gabriel tells Zechariah. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's how the Old Testament ended, talking about this spirit of Elijah. And Gabriel's saying he, who's he? He is the baby that Zechariah's wife Elizabeth is pregnant with that we know will become John the Baptist. And so Gabriel's telling Zechariah, this John the Baptist, your son, is going to go in the spirit of Elijah, just like Malachi said, but look what he says he's gonna do, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children. It's the same phrase. It's literally the exact same language that was used at the end of Malachi, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so from the last verse of Malachi to the first chapter of Luke, we see this bridge of this Elijah figure and what he's actually going to be doing. As we continue in Luke chapter 1, we see Gabriel talking to Mary. We're given the account, the narrative account, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Okay, we get some things connected here. God told us in Genesis 3 it'd be a woman. We found out later in Micah that there was gonna be a virgin. And in Bethlehem, we found out in Isaiah it was gonna be a virgin. And now we see that the virgin's name is Mary. But we also found out in 2 Samuel that this Messiah would come from the line of David. So don't miss the significance when Gabriel tells us in the account that Joseph is a descendant of David. That both of these prophetic scriptures, Mary being a virgin and the Messiah being from the line of David, are gonna be fulfilled through this special couple of Mary and Joseph. And then we get to Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, we're gonna meet two people that if they had never been included in the Bible, it wouldn't change anything about what we believe. In fact, that's one of the things I like to look for when I read the Bible. I like to look for people and or accounts that if they had been left out, it wouldn't have changed the overall story. And I always think it's interesting to ponder, well, then why did God put this in his word? And we're gonna meet two people that if you'd never heard of them, you could still ask Jesus to come into your heart and to be your savior. And we're gonna meet two people that had lived the majority of their lives in the 400 years of silence. And yet I want you to see the gift that God gives them. The first one's name is Simeon. It's kind of a longer account. So hang with me, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Messiah. So one day, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him into his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, for which you have prepared in the sight of all the nations." And look at this, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and to the glory of your people, Israel. Did you catch what we just read? So Simeon's been waiting for the Messiah. Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into the temple as an infant. Simeon holds Jesus. He thanks God for being faithful to the promise he had given Simeon that he would meet the Messiah. And then he says something interesting about Jesus. He says that not only is Jesus going to provide salvation, Not only is Jesus going to be the glory for all of the people of Israel, he says that Jesus is going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. So in the Bible, you're either a Gentile or a Jew. So a Jew, a Hebrew, God's people, Gentiles, or everybody else. So if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, okay? I don't know what the percentage in this room would be, but we have a high percentage of Gentiles in the room, right? Now, here's why I point that out. This is phenomenal. On that day in the temple, when Simeon was holding the infant Jesus, he was prophesying about you. He was prophesying about this day. He was saying that there's gonna be a light for the Gentiles. And Jesus is our light. He is our Savior. He does light our way. So we are a fulfillment of the prophecy that Simeon gave that day. But just a few minutes later and a few verses later in Luke chapter 2, same setting, same temple, same baby, same couple, Mary and Joseph are gonna have another encounter with a lady named Anna. So we see that picking up in verse 36. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. So she's married for 7 years. Her husband passes away. She never remarries. She's now 84 years old. She never left the temple. She worshiped day and night, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment. So after Simeon's kind of, you know, left, she comes up to Mary and Joseph. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Can you imagine what this day must have been like for Simeon and Anna? They had lived their lives during the 400 years of silence. They're older. They're wondering if God is ever gonna come through with the promise he's given them. And on that day, God does it. Can you imagine being Mary and Joseph? I mean, you know that this is a special child. I mean, you lived through the nativity scene. It was a whole thing, right? A whole thing, okay? But now you've got complete strangers coming up to you who are older and who are literally saying, I've been waiting my entire life for this moment. Remarkable. And I want you to see from God's word just the level of precision, how God's sovereign hand was guiding every detail along the way, how the birth of Jesus was not happenstance, how it was planned, and how God was faithful to see it through. I hope that that gives you some hope and encouragement that God will be faithful to see it through for sending his son again to come, just like we're taught in God's word that he will do. But ultimately, I do hope that this encourages you just with your everyday life. And so I wanna give you three quick, just practical applications. What does all of this mean when it comes to doing this thing we call life every single day? Maybe the first one I wanna share with you this morning. Take a note, you can jot it down. When we feel like we are still waiting, remember that God is still working. I wanna encourage you with that today. When it feels like you're still waiting, remember, God is still working. Some of you are in a season of waiting. When you're in a season of waiting, it feels like God is taking a nap. It feels like God has forgotten you. It feels like nothing is happening. And I want you to know, God never stops working. God is always moving on your behalf. Hey, maybe you're here and you're single and you want to be married. You're like, is that okay? Yes, it's okay. Is it okay to pray for God to send me a spouse? Yes. Is it okay to just stay single and be okay with that? Yes, it is okay. Either way is okay. But sometimes when you're single, you think, is it okay for me to pray for a spouse? Yes, you can ask God to bring you a godly spouse. You're like, can I just tell you, God ain't bringing me nobody. Let me encourage you, he's working. He's working. God's doing more right now than you could ever imagine. But your role in this is to keep waiting the right way. Do you know what the word waiting means in the Old Testament? It doesn't mean that you just sit around and do nothing. It means that you diligently and faithfully keep doing what God's called you to do. That's what waiting looks like. So listen, if you're single and you want God to send you a godly spouse, I mean, you can't be clubbing Friday night and looking for a godly spouse on Sunday. It doesn't work that way. Okay? You got to live like Jesus 7 days a week, not just one. Okay? You've got to be the godly person someone else is praying for. Okay? That's what it means to keep waiting the right way. Maybe you look at your checking account daily and you're like, it's just not what it's supposed to be. And I'm working. I'm not just sitting around doing nothing. I'm working. I'm trying to get better. I keep getting, you know, other people are getting promotions instead of me, and you're not being treated fairly and all the things. Imagine the story God's writing with your life. When a decade from now, you sit down with someone else who says, I just feel like I keep getting passed over and I'm being treated unfairly. And you can look at that person and say, I've been there. But can I tell you what I saw God do? I saw God prove his faithfulness. And I kept waiting on him, and I saw that he was working. He was actually speaking up for me in rooms I wasn't in, doing things I couldn't do, moving on my behalf. God is never silent. God is never not working. Your role in this is to wait. It's to wait the right way. It's to not miss the lesson that he wants for you in the waiting. And on the other side of that, he's going to use you to be a blessing in somebody else's life that's waiting. Let me give you the second thing I want you to see from all of this account. Remain faithful to God's promises even when others do not. I think this is why Simeon and Anna are included in the story. I think it's just a little boost of encouragement from God's word. Can you imagine how many of their friends must have given up on God's promises? Like, it's been 400 years, y'all. 400 years of silence. You really think you're gonna meet the Messiah, the infant Messiah? Everybody else had moved on with their life. Everybody else thought everybody in the Old Testament lost their minds. They were worshiping idols just like the rest of the world. But Simeon and Anna said, no, we're gonna stay faithful. And if no one's told you this, let me be the first, and I'm gonna try to do it lovingly, but sometimes my tone can shift, all right? So I'm gonna try to do it lovingly, okay? There are gonna be people close to you that bail on God. It's gonna break your heart. People who you think were walking with you are gonna walk the other way. If you staying faithful to God is dependent upon someone else staying faithful to God, that's a really slippery slope, okay? There will be people in your life that let you down, disappoint you, hurt you, upset you, frustrate you, turn on you. You gotta keep walking. You gotta keep walking. You have to remain faithful because your eyes are fixed towards the heavenly, God's word says. You're not looking out, you're looking up. People may lose their way, you're not gonna lose yours. You're not gonna let everybody else dictate to you whether or not you can trust God. People should not be that powerful in your life, church. You've got to keep walking with the Lord no matter what. No matter what. And then listen, for goodness sakes, find a few people along the way to walk with you. You've got to find your people. There's always a faithful few. There's always the remnant. That's why we talk about life groups. You gotta get in a life group. If you can't get in a life group because of your schedule, you can join a serving team here on a Sunday. But you better find some people, not perfect people, but people who are also walking with the Lord. People, we all have tough days. I have people I have to call on tough days that build me back up. We've all gotta have those people with us when we're starting to feel that weight that say, hey, we're gonna keep walking together. Why don't you borrow a little bit of my faith today? I'll need yours eventually down the road. But you can't do this alone. But if you look towards the crowd to get your motivation to remain faithful, you're gonna be let down every single time. And then the third thing I want you to see from all of this in God's word is I want you to recognize that God may answer your prayers in a future generation. He may answer your prayers in a future generation. That's the story of his word. There were always a faithful few, and they were praying and they were asking God to move. They were asking God to do things. And sometimes they got to live to experience the answer to those prayers. And other times God answered those prayers in future generations. Can you imagine the faithful who lived during those 400 years asking God to be faithful to send the Messiah? And their lives came and their lives went and they never saw the Messiah, but that didn't mean God didn't send the Messiah. He just didn't send the Messiah in their lifetime. And some of you are praying prayers right now and you're wondering, when is God going to answer this prayer? And you're about ready to give up asking God for whatever it is you're asking for. Let me encourage you, don't give up. The answer to your prayer may be right around the corner. The answer to your prayer may be right into the beginning of this new year. The answer to your prayer, I mean, my goodness, you might be sitting at a Christmas Eve service next year, God having fully answered the prayer you're praying right now. That's how our God works. Don't you give up. But listen, there are some prayers that God answers in future generations. And we gotta be okay with that. And just for a moment, we cannot see things from God's perspective, but if we just try, just for a moment, what we recognize and acknowledge is that God is not limited by time or space. So we move through our life one moment at a time. That's our restriction for how we live. That's not how God lives. What that means, this is exciting to consider, it also make your head spin around for a few minutes, is that God is just as fully present in the future as he is present in the present. Let that one roll around for a little while. Here's what that means. You might be praying a prayer that God is answering in the future in the present. So from his perspective, he is answering your prayer. From his perspective, it's done. From his perspective, it's finished. But here you are stuck in this thing called time. You only get to move one day at a time. And here's what God's looking from you, faithfulness. Here's what God's looking from you, trust. Like, will you trust him that he already has the answer? Will you trust him that the answer is actually better, here's what God's word says, than anything you could have ever even asked or imagined? That's what God says he'll do in your life. Incredible. Will you remain faithful? Will you keep praying? Will you fall to your knees every day and go after him? Seek after him, chase after him, pray hard to him. How many people prayed to get you here today? How many faithful people hit their knees for you? How many people years ago in your life could have never seen this day coming, where you would willingly go to church, not be dragged there by grandma, willingly go to church, gather with God's people, worship Jesus as King, and dig into his word? Do you know how many prayers it took to get you here today? Hey, if we're honest, there's a lot of blessings in our lives we can't take credit for. There's a lot of things that we experience that we're the testimony and the evidence of God's faithfulness to someone else. I'm super mindful of that. My parents are here with us today. Every time I get up on this stage to preach, it's evidence of God answering prayers that my parents prayed, prayers that my grandparents prayed. I'm just the beneficiary. I just get to live in the blessing of their faithfulness to go before the Lord. I mean, every time my parents come to visit and they get to sit down and have a conversation with my lovely bride, which is how I always describe her. It's a testimony of God's faithfulness. That from the moment they found out they were pregnant with me, they started praying for my future spouse. And every time they sit down with this amazing woman, they see God's faithfulness. Every time I have a conversation with my amazing wife, I'm reminded of the prayers of my parents, the prayers of my grandparents. Listen to me. There's a lot more going on than you see in the supernatural realm. Some of you have kids. Some of you have grandkids. If God showed you a glimpse of what he wanted to do with them, I would never have to tell you to pray for them again. But see, that's not how God operates. He asks you if you'll be faithful right now to pray for them. There's things I ask God to do through my boys as they grow into godly men. That may happen in their life, but it might be their children. It might be their grandchildren. That's not for me to determine. That's up to God. My role is to hit my knees and pray. And church, if there's ever been a time for the church of Jesus Christ to hit their knees and pray for today and to pray for the future, that time is now. Do you realize what an amazing blessing it is to be alive right now? That we get to be God's people on the earth right now. That generations of godly people who we'll get to spend all of eternity with would have longed to have been alive right now for such a time as this. Our life is a gift, it's a blessing. So don't waste it. Would you join me as we pray together? God, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that when you make a promise, you always keep it. Thank you that you that you're not trying to be a mystery, that you're not trying to make it difficult for us to just see so clearly your faithfulness and see so clearly your son Jesus and see so clearly that you have made a way for us to experience salvation through your son Jesus. God, we pray right now that you would move. God, just move. Just pour out your spirit. God, pour out your spirit in our church. God, pour out your spirit in our community. God, pour out your spirit in our nation. God, bring about a great global revival where people fall on their knees and they see you for who you are. They respond accordingly. God, thank you for your faithfulness from one generation to the next. God, as we enter into this time of response, speak to us as only a loving Father can do. Fill this room with your presence. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.